text this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, a very well-known text on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read together, please. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, at this point in the story, from the introduction of the birth of Jesus, now coming along 30 years of waiting and of preparation, if we had never heard this story before, I wonder if we might ask ourselves what we would expect Jesus to do at this point. He's been waiting. He has been faithful for these 30 years, and he's now publicly recognized as the Messiah. And he has been proclaimed as the one who is ushering in the very kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Here he is. Here is the one whose boots I'm not worthy to carry. Well, in asking that question, we might anticipate an immediate rallying together of political forces. I mean, it is a kingdom, right? And we remember David, remember the Old Testament prophets, and it was a very physical, political kingdom. And we might expect that Jesus immediately rallies together political forces, gets on social media and hashtags all the appropriate things and gets the right people today together to overthrow the existing government and find their freedom as a nation. Or we might expect that he just gets busy with teaching and preaching. That he gets busy with healing and feeding those who are in need. We might expect that he goes ahead and founds a school with certified teachers to make sure that his ideas are perpetuated properly. But instead of these things, we find him right at the outset, the inauguration of his ministry. Instead, we find that immediately following his baptism, he appears to go off by himself. Well, you can't get much done off by yourself, can you? If you're going to build a kingdom. But while he appears to go off by himself, he certainly goes off by himself, but he is anything but alone, we read in this passage. So the first thing I want us to notice this morning in verse 1 is the leading of the Spirit. We read that this leading of the Spirit took place to Jesus, and it is specifically the person of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who leads him up. This is the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who was present at his baptism, descended on him like a dove, anointed and empowered him for his work as the Christ. It is this Holy Spirit who separates Jesus from any visible work of ministry for 40 days. So lest we think it is an unwise thing to do, you need to get busy, you need to get your to-do list together, you need to get things and your project list set out. Immediately he goes at the inauguration of his ministry, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is what God wanted him to do even before he began his preaching and miracle-working ministry in announcing the kingdom. So imagine, if you will, the anticipation of the people, especially those who believe the announcement, who have been baptized, who saw him baptized. There he is. He's the one. He's the king. He's the one who is the Messiah. And there he goes off into the horizon, into the wilderness. Where did he go? Well, it's okay. He'll probably be back tomorrow. Probably just was hungry or something. The next day, and the next day, and the next day, and a week later, and 2 weeks later, and 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, he's still not back. Where is he? Well, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As Jesus disappears off in the horizon, we are told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there are probably at least two things that are taking place here. First, there is a thematic parallel to God's work among Israel for the 40 years of desolation within the wilderness itself. After he brings them out of the Red Sea, he takes them wandering in the wilderness for 40 days. There's probably a thematic resonance here that while Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, they are in the wilderness for 40 years. There's another reason to believe that this is probably what's happening, because the three quotations that Jesus quotes in this section are all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, which are dealing with Israel's time in the wilderness. It's interesting. He limits himself to Deuteronomy 6 through 8 in the wilderness wandering and the temptation there. As a matter of fact, we read in Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16 that the Lord was the one who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. So this isn't just a beach vacation, folks. This is wilderness with wild animals. We have a new dog. Her name is Jazzy. And she's part husky, and she's got these pointy ears. And my wife and I think there's something feral about her, that there's something wild. We are pretty sure she's not fully domesticated, because when she gets in the yard, she goes into hunt mode. And she ran past me the other day at a speed that almost knocked my facial hair off. Well, actually, it did. Quite a bit of it. And I thought, I would not want that thing chasing me down. And I started thinking of wolves and a pack of wolves and what would take place out in the wilderness with wild animals and snakes and scorpions. This is the terrifying, the great and terrifying wilderness. Again, back to Deuteronomy. This great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. This is the wilderness Jesus goes into as well. Who brought you water? This is the Lord who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and to do you good in the end. I think that's insightful in what God did to Israel in taking them into the wilderness to humble them, to test them, and to, in the end, bring about good, is exactly what is happening here with Jesus. We are told that the Lord took Israel into the wilderness to test them. This is the Greek word pyrazo, which can be either translated testing, if you're simply trying to test the metal, try to see what's in them, try to see what's going on. Or this word, as used for the devil later, the tempter, is used in a negative sense. It's testing with the intent of making someone sin and fall. Well, it is the Spirit who took him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But it was the Lord testing him through the devil. But in contrast to Jesus, the Father gave them water from the rock and fed them with manna. It's interesting. The first thing is, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? This is probably a clear parallel to Israel in the wilderness, again, because he quotes Deuteronomy 6 through 8, or verses from those three chapters. But second, there's also not only in addition to Israel in the wilderness as a nation and the time of testing there, 40 years / 40 days, there's a parallel here by way of an allusion. And an allusion, let me explain that. An allusion is an expression designed to call something to mind without explicitly mentioning it. So an allusion, it might be a theme song, it might be a color, it might be a word, it might be a certain shot of a scene. It evokes a memory in you of something else, though it doesn't explicitly say it. That's an allusion in literature. And this is probably an allusion to Jesus as the second Adam. It doesn't say in the text he is our second Adam who was tempted in order to be tested so he could be the new federal head of the human race, etc. But rather, there's an allusion of him being the one who is the Adam being tested. He is the second Adam, the one who is going to be tempted personally and specifically by the ancient serpent. That's why the devil shows up in person, because this is reminiscent. This is an allusion to what happens in the garden. The ancient serpent, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But again, there is a contrast here. While the first people are tested in a place of abundance, remember, think of the garden. There's a place of beauty and abundance and fruitfulness and joy and love and the special presence, visible presence of God. Jesus is there, tempted by the devil in a wilderness, barren with wild animals that are not tamed under him like it was in the garden, without God's visible presence, without a companion. and now in a place of hunger and need. Yes, he is our second Adam, but his temptation is very, very different context than the first Adam. As God is telling the story through the history of Jesus, and as Matthew is telling it through his gospel, we are being introduced to our Adam, who comes to succeed where the first Adam and all of us fail by disobeying God and sinning against his commandment. And everything hinges on these moments. Also, I believe we are being introduced to the true Jew, the true Israel. Remember back in Exodus 4:22, he says to Pharaoh, "Let my son, my firstborn son, go. If not, I will kill your firstborn son." Here we have introduced, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And now here is the one who will succeed where Samson failed and David failed and Solomon failed and the Jews, men and women and boys and girls and all of us have failed. He is the true Israelite, the true Jew, taken as the second Adam into the wilderness, the firstborn son of God who will not fail in his wilderness temptation, who will not grumble or complain against the Lord, and who will walk obediently until or under the law, and he will not fail. So I think that's some of what's going on here thematically by way of allusion. So we see that there's a divine purpose in this temptation. It is foundational to Jesus' work as Messiah. This isn't a sidestep. This isn't, "Oh, I need to get busy, and but wait a minute, before I do that, you know, let's just take a break." I mean, no, this is not a break. This is foundational to his identification as the true Jew, the true Israelite, our Adam. It is foundational to Jesus' work as Messiah to come and succeed where every single other person in the human race, and now after him as well, fail completely. From the beginning, we are told that Jesus isn't merely a good teacher. He's not merely a guru showing us a path of enlightenment through various spiritual practices. Jesus is the very fulfillment of God's promises and our necessary substitution to bring us back into relationship with God. As we read these verses, we should be reading them with bated breath. We should be holding our breath, saying, if we didn't know the end of the story already, "I sure hope he makes it, because everything hinges on this." Now, we also notice that Satan, in all of his wicked and evil attempts, this is an evil thing that's going on, to have the audacity and the boldness to stand face to face, toe to toe with the Son of God and try to get him to sin is a bold thing. And it's a wicked thing. But we notice that Satan, in all of his wicked and evil attempts, is being used by God to accomplish his purposes. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what we have is, as in the rest of the Bible, this isn't a co-equal power of good and evil with an uncertain outcome of who is going to win. This is not the dualism of Zoroastrianism or of Buddhism. Rather, this being, this Satan, this devil, this tempter, this wicked one is God's devil. And while God remains unstained by evil and sin, he nonetheless even orchestrates evil, the greatest of evil, of sinning against the Son of God and trying to tempt him to make the whole salvation effort useless. Even that is being used to bring about the greatest good in human history. If God can use the evil that Satan attempts for you, for Jesus for good, he can certainly use yours for good as well. Which brings us, secondly, to the fasting of the Son. The fasting of the Son. We can imagine Jesus walking, praying, meditating while fasting in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. He was not, as far as we can tell, carrying with him what we would recognize as a book of the Old Testament or a scroll, but rather he was spending that time recalling what he had been memorizing since he was a little boy. This ancient mind, this ancient culture being much more susceptible to memorization and recall. He's not out there with his Gideon's Bible probably, but he is recalling to mind the word of God that he has stored up there, and he is meditating and he is praying and he is communing with the Father and he is engaging in loving engagement with God through this time of temptation. He is disconnected from world news. He is connected from the social networking of his time, which we call conversation. And everything that would convey to him creature comforts, he is totally disconnected from every one of those things. And what is the effect of this? Well, not surprisingly, he's not weakened. His disconnectedness from the news and creature comforts don't weaken him spiritually. They strengthen him spiritually. But be sure it weakens him physically. This is how he prepared for intense spiritual battle by disconnecting and connecting with God. Prayers have been made for him by the people of God for millennia. And the people are praying even in this moment for the success of the Savior that walked off into the horizon. And yet it is this time with the Father in the Word that he has memorized and hidden in his heart. And it is in prayer that strengthens him for this most crucial battle. And this was not a one-time thing for Jesus. As a matter of fact, we are told later in Luke 22 that the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem was a place he frequently went with his disciples to pray. He didn't just get all his prayer out at the beginning and have a big, nice prayer time and then later dropped off. But it says in Luke 22:39, he came out of Jerusalem and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And what we find there is that is a place of him of refreshment, of communion with his disciples, of prayer with the Lord. The garden was the particular place of his prayer, and his greatest need and temptation was in this very garden on the Mount of Olives. So I would want us to notice that if this was important for the Son of God to face his temptations, that is being alone with God, and if it was important for him at points to disconnect from people and disconnect from the news and the media and the hubbub and the city and all of the rest, if this is important for the Son of God to face his temptations and strengthen him in his walk and in his calling, how much more so is it for ourselves? How much more do we need time with the Lord in communion with him, reflecting and meditating not just on a bunch of new information? We don't get the impression he's out there with his iPod and his earbuds in and just listening to a bunch of new sermons. No, he already knows the Father. He already knows the Word. And he's spending time not getting new information, but meditating and engaging and steeping his soul in the truth of God. That's what's going to help him. He was working. What he needs is not new information. What we need is not new information often, but working it into our souls by disconnecting from so many things that distract us. The bells, the dings, the whistles, the beeps, the rings and notifications of all sort. How much are we in need to hear from the Lord something other than the next video game, the next TV series, the next movie, the next book, yes, you heard it here first, the next book, the next shopping spree, the next app, the next sermon? What about communion with the Father? How much we need occasional and specific times to be with God, as we heard in the morning hour, whether a half an hour, a half a day, a couple of days, if possible, to tune out to the world and tune in to the Lord. How glad we should be that Jesus' highest priority in ministry was his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and not just getting busy with the ministry. Unless we think that this is an indication merely of some superhuman feat, well, 40 days, that must have been easy for him. We are told at the end of this passage that the consequence of this fasting was he hungered. And it is a hunger, I'm certain, of an intense hunger. It's not like, ooh, I could go for a little something. He is hungry so that the temptation of the devil who comes and says, hey, turn this into bread, would have been a real heart-evoking temptation in him. I would suggest a real intense bodily weakening from this hunger that brings him to a degree of vulnerability to temptation is what is taking place here and why Matthew tells us about it. Which brings us third to the temptation or the temptations of the devil. Now, as is commonly recognized, these three recorded temptations of the devil are three waves of assault for the purpose of undermining the ministry of Jesus, of compromising his integrity and bringing about a failure that would unravel God's plan of redemption. He will go nothing less than broke and to ruin everything. That's what the devil wants. Now, you may ask the question, like many before us have, whether this is even a genuine temptation scenario. Does it strike any of you at all that this is God in the flesh being tempted? But maybe there's a couple other questions to ask along that line, too. Is this a genuine temptation? First, was it genuine from the devil's perspective? One way to state it is by asking what the tempter was trying to do, and why was he doing it in light of what he surely knew was God's plan of redemption? Because, do you think the devil knew that God didn't lie? Do you think that the devil knew that the Spirit had come on him? Do we think that the devil knew that this was the very Son of God and he was not going to fail in his purposes? Wasn't Satan aware of the promises of God? Wasn't he aware that God can't lie? Did he not realize that nothing he could do could really affect what God was doing? That's one question. And in answer, two things that we can notice in response. First, the devil is not all-knowing. Don't forget that. The devil doesn't know anything. He is not omniscient. God alone knows everything. He can't see the future. He doesn't know what is going to happen in the same way that God knows. And then there's the fact, a staggering fact, that despite what even Satan knows, he is an unbeliever. And what is an unbeliever? It's someone who doesn't believe what God says. So does God, let me ask you, do you know that God can't lie? Oh, yes, we know that. Do you know his promises are all true? Uh-huh. Do you always believe that? Do you ever act contrary to it? Do you ever do things that are totally opposite of what you know about God? Well, Satan's the greatest of unbelievers. So he, like all unbelievers, does not believe the word of God in its fullness. As much as he knows and is aware of God's integrity, he, like us, don't often believe God, so he's going to give it his full on. He's going to give it the old college try. He's going to try to overthrow this thing with everything that he has. And the second response to that question, whether it's genuine from the devil's perspective, is that so far in the story, the devil has up to this point been quite successful in what he's tried to do. Think about the garden. Think about death. Think about infant mortality. Think about sin in the world. Think about murder. Think about adultery. So far, the devil's track record is actually pretty good at getting people to do what he wants them to do. He's got thousands of years of successful stories. And even among God's highest servants, like David and Samson, he's been pretty successful in wreaking havoc in their life. So to think, why is he even trying? Does he know this isn't going to work? Well, he would say to you, well, look at my resume. Actually, what I've done has been quite successful for thousands of years. And what I've done has done quite a bit of dishonor to God. And what I've done has been actually quite effective of killing people and getting people to hate one another and getting families to break up. So don't tell me I don't have a chance. Because so far my record is pretty good, Satan might say. He has been so successful for so long, having first been instrumental in the bringing of sin and death and all of its misery into the world. Will he now just simply go, oh, I give up. I throw in the towel. Is he going, I'm going to give everything that I have. He does not turn tail and run at the very announcement of Jesus. This is genuine. He is giving all of his fury to try to get the sun to fall. So it's not like they're just transacting. Hey, well, you want to do this? I mean, I know you really don't want to. Hey, you want to do this? I know you really don't want to. I'm just going through the motions. He's like, hey, I got a great idea. But there's another side, and I think a more serious one, in asking this question about the genuineness of this whole temptation scene. One that is more frequently asked, and it goes something like this. Since Jesus is fully man, but also fully God, is there any real risk here? God can't sin, right? It's impossible for God to sin. Jesus is God, right? Well, what really then is at stake? So in answering, we must remember first that we as readers of the Bible, after the fact, have privileged knowledge. We already know the end of the story because God has revealed it to us. We already know the outcome, but living in this moment of history, watching the story unfold in real time and seeing nothing in Jesus that would indicate the fullness of his deity bodily, there is a drama of anticipation that we must not lose. Second, there are facets of his temptation that are indeed tests to whether he will obey the Lord. There is the physical hunger. If not, he wouldn't have done it. It was a real weakening of his physical body. There's the desire to reveal himself as the Messiah. There's the pursuit of ruling over all the nations of the world, the food and the nations of the world and desire to reveal himself as Messiah are real things he wants to do. So the devil's not saying, hey, you know, it's like somebody who hates chocolate cake saying, hey, you want chocolate cake? No, it's somebody who really loves chocolate cake says, I can tell you how to get some chocolate cake now. That's the nature of this temptation. It's not that he's holding out things that Jesus doesn't want. It's he's holding them out and saying, I've got another way to get there. It was the means by which to accomplish them that was the problem. That Jesus would eat bread again, that he would reveal himself in the temple as the Messiah, and that he would indeed rule over the nations of the world. As a matter of fact, we know from the end, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what he really desires. But the devil was saying, I know a way that you can bypass the cross. I know the way that you can bypass temptation. I know the way that you can bypass rejection. I know the way that you can bypass scorn and scoffing. And I even know a way that you can bypass the wrath of God and still get those things. Sometimes we limit temptation to unlawfully desired things, but temptation is frequently legitimately desiring things, but seeking them in the wrong way. That's the essence of these three temptations. These waves that are breaking on the rocks of the Son of Man are legitimate things he deeply desires more than anything in the world. In other words, Jesus is really being tested by his own physical comfort, desire for people to know who he is, and ruling graciously over the broken kingdoms of the world. He wants righteousness to come. He wants the kingdoms of the world to be put under his righteous rule. The devil is simply offering alternative paths to accomplish those ends. So let's look briefly at the temptations. First of all, in the first temptation, we have already been told that Jesus is hungry. Satan appeals to this hunger, suggesting that he uses power and authority as the Son of God to turn the stones into bread. This reminds us of Israel in the wilderness and Moses' provision for them. Why doesn't Jesus use his power to turn the rocks in the wilderness to a little bread just to stay off his hunger a little bit? And when we think about it, it doesn't seem that this would actually be a sin, would it? There doesn't seem to be an Old Testament law against it. Food and eating is a legitimate thing to desire, and Jesus is legitimately hungry. And it seems it would be a sin if it was done in two ways. First, if this just wasn't the time for him to eat, then yes, it would be a sin. If the Spirit led him into a time of fasting, then to bypass that fasting before the Spirit told him otherwise would have been a sin. But notice how this sin of hunger is what I'm calling a gateway sin. You know what a gateway drug is? You know, it's something you do that's not as big a deal as other more serious things. This eating of bread, which seems relatively insignificant. I mean, how do I know really what the Spirit says? And am I really supposed to fast? Do you ever, for those of you who have fasted, have you ever had one of those days where you get halfway through the day and you're thinking, well, was I really, did the Lord want me to fast for a whole day? Really? I mean, did the Lord, I mean, maybe it was just a morning fast. Maybe it was just to spend time in prayer. Yeah, some of you are laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And by the time the evening comes and you're going, all right, okay, I'm not sure about this. Well, he could have said, well, what is bread? There's feeding myself from bread made out of these rocks when I am the Creator. It's not an unlawful act. But the fact that this would be staying his hunger and his fasting is merely a kind of gateway sin into the greater temptations. We also remember that the first temptation in the garden had to do with eating. And by all appearances, other than God's command, there doesn't seem to be a reason not to eat. Yet the eating of that fruit from the tree, a single piece of fruit, will open up the dam of human misery and suffering for all of human history. The eating of a piece of fruit. And so turn these stones into bread. That is a large request. And everything is hinged on that. Second, we find throughout the Gospels that Jesus will not use miracle-working powers to prevent his own suffering. He doesn't on the cross go, oh no, this is really painful, and then start waving his hand over himself and makes it a little less painful. He won't even drink of the wine that's intended as a painkiller to deaden his senses. The only exception I can think of where he preserves his own life is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, where they take him out of the synagogue, they go to throw him over the cliff, and it says that he walked through the crowd. That seems to me very miraculous. I mean, if you get a whole bunch of people around a single guy trying to throw him off a cliff, and he just stands up and walks away. While this is indeed a miracle of self-preservation, it isn't done merely to alleviate his suffering. Jesus doesn't go, no, I can't suffer, I don't want to suffer, no, I'm just going to walk out of here. His premature death will prevent the cross. His premature death will actually thwart the crucial time of his suffering on the cross for sin. He can't be killed yet. So self-preserving, yes, but self-preserving for a greater good. This turning of bread or rocks into bread is just simple self-preservation. So Jesus' response then, as he responds to the devil, is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Right now, it is more vital for him, Jesus, to obey God than even to eat. True life is not just the sustaining of physical life, but feeding on every word that comes out of God's mouth. My brothers and sisters, I would urge us to hear this word. Some of us are plugging along in life, a declared disciple of Jesus, and while it is rare that you would miss a meal, and certainly not intentionally for a full day, it is more often than not that some of you are not feeding on the Word of God. And you don't really believe man shall not live by bread alone, but by of every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You believe that man essentially lives by bread alone. You're not in the Word. The Word is not precious to you. It is not dwelling in your heart. You're not treasuring it in your heart. And here I'm not just talking about Bible reading at specific times, while I certainly include that. But I'm thinking of meditating, having God's Word shape your responses, your interactions, your pursuits. You are living, yes, by eating your bread, but you are not living, and your life is a living death. Could it root of it be the fact that you're not feeding on the bread of life? But for true life, you need more. You need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The commentator Morris says, a life sustained by food only is a very poor life. And some of you right now are living a very poor life. And I would urge you to remember the words of Deuteronomy, the words of Jesus. You can't live by bread alone, but you can live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So at this point, Jesus passes this test through the Word of God, and in the words of Glover, with desert stones mocking his hunger, the second Adam conquered. Yes. Attack, assault number one. D-Day for the devil. He has thwarted the attackers. Now, the next two tests raise a specific question as to what they entail, and raise a bit of a problem. While Jesus is clearly physically in the wilderness for the first four verses, that seems very clear, there's a question from verses 5 to 8 as to where his physical body actually is. Maybe you've never thought about this before, so let me introduce the problem. When he says he's in the wilderness, then it says, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city. And then later we're told, verse 8, the devil took him into a very high mountain. There's some question about what that exactly means. First of all, it could simply mean that the devil somehow supernaturally transported Jesus to those physical locations. He's in the wilderness. The devil took him with somehow him teleporting him into Jerusalem to the pinnacle of the temple. And then he teleports him somehow to the high mountain. That's what it means by the phrase, the devil took him. So supernatural transport by the devil. That's one possibility. Second, that the devil physically led him, because it says the devil led him. So the devil's like, okay, let's go. So they're in the wilderness. The devil starts walking. Jesus walks behind him all the way to Jerusalem. Then they go into the temple and he's following the devil in. Okay, you see why it seems a little bit strange now? Well, how did they get there? They had to get there somehow. Well, did he just walk behind the devil? The devil said, come this way, follow me, do what I say. Goes up to the pinnacle of the temple. They climb up, whatever that was. If it's the wing of the temple, we still haven't exactly identified it. But took him up there. And then he said, okay, you know, after that temptation, he says, okay, now follow me. And they walk all the way back out in the wilderness and go to the highest mountain in the area, which probably would have been close, and went up to this highest mountain. But even then, there are problems with that, which we'll come to in a minute. So it could be the devil supernaturally transports him. It could be the devil physically led him. But third, It could be that the devil was somehow able to manifest these things in a vision-like state. So he's still in the wilderness the whole time. But he takes him in the sense of what we read in the prophets, as he is taken to the temple. He is taken to the mountain by way of a vision, that he was led by the devil in these visions for the purpose of these temptations. So those are the three possibilities here. I find them all fascinating. But the second temptation seems to assume number two. How could he throw himself off of a vision of a temple? So it seems like if there's any risk there, he had to have been actually at the temple, either teleported there or walked there. But number three seems to assume the third, the vision perspective. How can you see all the kingdoms of the world from a single mountain? And some people say, well, by all the kingdoms, it's a hyperbole for meaning, you know, like the maybe they could see some of far off Babylon in their imagination and far off Rome, the capital, and maybe far off down there in Jerusalem, something like that. Or it could be that he was physically on this high mountain, looks over the kingdoms, and then in vision additionally saw all of the kingdoms of the world. So which one is it? I don't know. I really don't know. You sort that out. Come and let me know what you think. But while we're trying to sort these things out, we can't miss the stunning nature of the scene. Whichever one it is, if we will imagine it, it really is a staggering scene. Whether teleported or walked or in a vision, the devil leads the Lord Jesus to this pinnacle of the temple, says, throw yourself down, takes him to this mountain and says, look, here are all the kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you if you will but worship me. So now the second temptation. Satan questions Jesus as being the Son of God by encouraging him to throw himself off the pinnacle or the wing of the temple. Then Satan himself gets on the Bible bee and starts quoting scripture himself. He also learned some of his scripture memory. So he starts quoting the Bible. Specifically, the tempter quotes from Psalm 91. And something that is absolutely fascinating to me is he quotes what for us is verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says, hey, throw yourself off the temple. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's interesting to me is what verse 13 of Psalm 91 is. You will tread on the lion and the serpent, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. That is selective Bible quoting, folks. That part is just a little too close to home for the devil, who will have his head crushed as the serpent by the seed of the woman. But he doesn't have a problem quoting that other passage. The essence of this temptation seems to be for Jesus to use the promise of God to establish his ministerial validity by a frivolous spectacular. Just throw yourself. What is the purpose of throwing yourself off? What is the purpose of a storm, calming the storm? Well, to save and preserve people's life and show that you are indeed the God of creation. What is the purpose of feeding people? Well, they're hungry. What is the reason for giving this guy sight or raising this person? Those all have utilitarian means. To throw himself off the temple and land, ta-da, has no utilitarian purpose. It's what I'm calling a frivolous spectacular, which indeed would have impressed people, but it was not the way to establish his kingdom. So at this point, Jesus will not give in, for that is not how his messiahship will be established. Rather, it will be by serving others, rescuing them from the consequences of sin, including reconciliation with God, disease, physical brokenness, and even death. Jesus responds to the devil from Deuteronomy chapter 6, reminds him that God is not to be intentionally put to the test by our demands, and particularly our frivolous, silly demands. And then in the final temptation, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, I would suggest that even if this is a physical location, there is still a visionary component in which the grandeur of all of the nations of the world throughout all of human history are put on display before him in a way that would have been enticing. And when you see all the kingdoms of the world, I mean, let me show you the kingdom of America right now. Do you go, oh, I want to give me some of that? Or you go, what in the world is wrong with these people? And isn't that the real temptation for Jesus? It's to say, once I rule and reign over them, there will be peace. And there will be joy, and wars will cease, and there will be no more hunger, and they will no longer die an infant, and the old man will live to be ancient. So this final temptation is in expressing to him all of the kingdoms of the world and saying, all you've got to do is worship me. If you will bypass the cross, if you will wait these three years, if you'll just do this, I will give you these kingdoms. And a question that that arises here is whether Satan is bluffing. In other words, does Satan really not have any of that authority and any of that power? Is he bluffing because he doesn't hold that kind of power? And just is he just lying at this point? Hey, I'll give you like $1,000 if you'll come wash my car. Do you have $1,000? Well, no, not really. Is it that? Or is it, I've got $1,000 and all you got to do is bow down and worship me by washing my car and I'll give you $1,000. Is it a genuine temptation? Was there a way for Jesus, if he would, to bow to Satan and gain some kind of power and influence over the kingdoms of the world? Is there a genuine, albeit temporary, offer here? And I seem to think that there is. Because Jesus doesn't respond by saying, you are an idiot. He doesn't say, you're a liar. He seems to respond by the legitimacy of his claim. The problem isn't Satan's lack of authority over the kingdoms of the world. Rather, it would entail worshiping someone other than God. Jesus doesn't respond by pointing out that this is a fallacy, this is a false offer, but rather he seems to respond in a way that assumes the real possibility of its fulfillment and nevertheless rejects it. You see, temptations aren't just dangerous when they're false. They're even more dangerous when they're true. The devil says that all Jesus needs to do is fall down and worship him. And again, Satan is a deceiver, a murderer. And while this seems ludicrous to us in relation to Jesus, this method has worked on the mass of the entire humanity for thousands of years. But Jesus' response is simple. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6, he affirms that there is one God and Satan is not him. So instead of bypassing the rejection and suffering that is to come, instead of avoiding the shame of the cross, and most importantly, instead of avoiding the pouring out of God's wrath on him for sin, Jesus chooses the way that will be unfolded as we read our scriptures to the end of Matthew. Now, the way of God for Jesus, as often is for us, is a way of suffering. It is through many temptations and trials and suffering you will enter the kingdom of heaven. It was true for Jesus. It is true for us. This suffering, rejection, and even shame. However, it is better because it has the long game in mind. Taking comfort in the losses for now, or taking comfort losses now, with the purpose of gaining the kingdom in the end. So for Jesus, to have gained the world then would be a loss in the end, not only for himself, but for all of us. And lastly, in verse 8, the ministry of the angels. So now the devil, after being told by Jesus, be gone, Satan. We see now who's in control here. We see now that this is not just going to go on indefinitely. Jesus is actually the one in control. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. And now the devil leaves Jesus there. And he will be back in specific ways later in our story as he's not finished. But his role in this scene is complete and he exits the stage. Now we read that these angels come and were ministering. Notice there's plural angels. So this takes whatever is happening is taking more than one angel. And while the angels' ministry was not put on display at the temple in the grandiose way the devil had assumed would happen, throw yourself off and the angels will minister to you. While they were absent at the temple, they are present with the Son of God now. These angels who were told in the book of Hebrews are those who minister to those who will inherit salvation. While they will not rescue him in the grandiose way of the temple, they come now to serve the Lord Jesus. This indicates to me that there was some real need in him to be strengthened. That even though he is God in the flesh, what he has just received by way of spiritual buffeting and by way of physical buffeting has angelic beings who will come and minister to him. And exactly what that is, we're not told, but we're told that there are more than one angel, maybe many. But we assume that it was a service of both physical and spiritual needs to uphold and strengthen the man, Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes out of the wilderness, the impression is not of a happy-go-lucky kid skipping out of the desert with easy victory. But what we find is a man already exhausted, battle-weary soldier who needs attendance to continue in this war. So by way of application, brothers and sisters, let us worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us adore him for his strength, for his steadfastness, for his love, for his resistance. And let us magnify the greatness of this God-man, Jesus Christ. Who is like Jesus? Who has endured such temptations for our rescue? Let me ask you, does this resonate within you? Do you hear this and do you feel like literally falling at the feet and calling on him in worship, who is alone worthy? Or do you go, well, this is some interesting facts about an interesting thing or an interesting person? But my brothers and sisters, consider what things he endured for your sake. He did this for you. He hungered for you. He faced the temptation of the devil for you. Later, he'll absorb the wrath of God for you. He will dwell alone in the wilderness so that you will never have to be abandoned or forsaken. We contrast what he did as the second Adam. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in a wilderness. Adam was tempted in abundance. Jesus was tempted in fasting and want. Adam had the special presence of God and a woman. Jesus was alone. He had fruit and blessings around him. But Jesus was dwelling in the wilderness in fear and in toil. And remember, brothers and sisters, it is this very one that we are told is able to help us in the midst of our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And again, he's not skipping out of the wilderness going, "Oh, that was an easy victory, right on." He's got angels ministering to him, serving him, restoring him. He is already battle weary. He has taken on the devil. And where all of the failures of all of the sins of all of the human race, failure after failure after failure, all of that weight and pressure for the salvation of the human race is on this man's shoulders in those 40 days and beyond. Say, "Well, I just can't identify with him." Well, I can assure you, he can identify with you. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." What does that mean? I don't know, but it's true. And yet, here's the conclusion from this section. Hebrews says, "Yet without sin." We've been in every way tempted with sin. In every way we've been put to the test, yet with sin. It is about Jesus alone who it can be said, in every respect has been tempted as we are. These three precious words, "yet without sin." That's what Matthew 4 is about. And the purpose, he goes on to say in Hebrews, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We notice how while Adam and Eve doubted and even rejected God's word, a central theme in this section is the full acceptance and adherence to God's word in Jesus. Has God really said, remember that? Has God really said, and Adam and Eve, the devil says something, and you know what? Essentially, Jesus says, "God has said, God has said, God has said, God has said." He was able to resist temptation by knowing what God said and believing it. While affirming the difficulty of this whole scenario, I am struck. And my impression of Jesus' engagement with the devil is one of firm resolve. What I don't detect in this passage is fear from Jesus. Nail-biting anxiety, not fear, not panic. And he doesn't even ignore the devil. He doesn't go, he faces him head on. And he doesn't even treat him lightly. He doesn't say, whatever. He treats him with all seriousness. But there's not fear. There's not panic. But a steady obstinacy to face him and defeat those temptations with the words of God. And that's what we ought to do. We don't need to fear. We don't need to panic. We don't need to be anxious. We need to steadfastly and obstinately face the temptations of the devil with the word of God. But while there is firm resolve here and we find a man of great strength and fortitude facing the devil, this to me seems so contrasted to what we later see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't fear the devil, but he feared the wrath of God. He was not anxious at facing what the devil had to bring, but he was unraveled at facing the wrath of God. Jesus in the garden is not just unsure or a bit anxious, but he's absolutely coming unglued at the approach of God's wrath. He's not a savior there in the garden of quiet composure, but he is crying out, if there is any other way. So I suggest that this conveys to us that the way to face the devil, his lies, his temptations, and all that the world can throw at us is not by living in fear of him and seeing a demon under every rock, but by living in the reverence and the awe of God. 40 days, even for the Son of God to face the temptation of the devil, took 40 days of intense communion and fasting. Don't tell me that there's not something on the line here and that there are not some real risks that are taking place. Whatever we do with the nature of God and the ability of God to send, this whole weight of this text tells me there's something serious, dead serious going on here. He doesn't just skip out into the wilderness, say, where are you? Okay, nope, nope, nope. Okay, get out. Rather to face him. The way to face the devil, his lies, his temptations, is by living in the reverence and awe of God. And thanks be to Jesus, that terrifying approach of God's wrath will never have to be endured by us, as it has been fully satisfied in Jesus. And lastly, I want to notice this. Let us notice Satan's appearances, both here and elsewhere in the Bible, which are in contrast to the kind of diabolical impressions of stories and artists and common imagination. He's actually quite serene, logical, and attractive. There are no horns here. There's no snarling, rotted teeth growl of great talons sticking out. How about these stones? You want to turn those to bread? No, when we take in everything else the Word says about him, there's no sense of that kind of common abhorrence of his appearance. The devil, Paul says, comes as an angel of light. So I don't think we should think of a forked tongue, forked tailed, red horned creature out in the wilderness. I think we see one who comes as like an angelic being. We sometimes think devil only comes in ugly garb. But often he sneaks in subversively through the most beautiful ways that we can even imagine. He seems quite serene, quite logical, quite attractive in his offers. This also gives us great insight into his methods. He comes offering satisfaction. He comes offering identity. He comes offering protection. He comes offering a sense of happiness and fulfillment of your real purposes. He doesn't come in the offensive sight and smells of a gutter prostitute making ridiculous promises of pleasure. Rather, he comes in the attractive dress and speech of a caring friend, carefully wooing, complimenting, and affirming, making promises to fulfill what we believe to be our rights. Brothers and sisters, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our deepest desires. He knows our Achilles' heel. And he is cunning, and he is strategic. And he's got all of the time till the end of the world to wear us down. Very often, he doesn't attack in the kind of full assault that we see here, but he works again subversively and with craft and patience. Casey mentioned the Screwtape letters to me this morning. If you want to know a great insight into some ways that the devil works in these ways, go read that. It's like reading the enemy's playbook. So brothers and sisters, be aware. He prowls about us like a lion seeking to devour, but resist him. Let us resist him. Steadfast in your faith in the Lord Jesus and in the Word of God. Let's pray, please. Lord, with a victory cry, we sing hallelujah. The Son of God being tempted in all ways as us, yet without sin. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the victory that we see at the beginning of this ministry. And we are excited to see more of him and of his teaching and of his work and of the building and manifestation of his kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, take our hearts in the leisure and peace and quiet of our hearts, even during the Lord's Supper, and think on him and adore him and worship him as we live in the fear of you and as we resist the devil and all of his subversive and strategic attacks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.